Sunday School Hour. I invite you to take your hymn books this morning. Let's stand and turn to hymn number 66 at Calvary. Hymn number 66, standing as we sing. Good to see you back. Please pray for us. And thank you. You may be seated unless you celebrate a birthday or an anniversary. Grandma right here has a birthday today. Sing happy anniversary.
Happy anniversary.
All right, if you have your bulletins, we have several things that we need to take note of here this morning. Teen cleaning will take place on February the 5th. They need to be here at the church at 10:30. Brown bag on February the 6th. We'll have an early afternoon service at 1:30. The couples retreat, we're supposed to have a meeting last week, but we didn't have services, so we'll have that meeting this evening, after this evening service. Church business meeting will be coming up on Wednesday, January the 26th. And then be in prayer for the Krotz families. The Mrs. Krotz will be flying out Tuesday, Lord willing. Have a COVID test tomorrow. Pray that that goes well. And then they'll be on their way on Tuesday if everything goes according to plan there. Also be in prayer for Pastor and Mrs. Metzinger. As you may have already heard, Dr. Fuller passed away through the night. So they're up there with the family at this time. So please be in prayer for that. And all these others in the prayer area as well. All right, let's take our hymn books once again. Hymn number 97, I Need Thee Every Hour. We'll sing the first and the last verses. Hymn number 97. Staying in here. We have handouts for this class. If you need one, please raise your hand. We have a couple gentlemen passing those out. And please disregard the formatting. Brother Charles told me that it didn't print out quite right, so you may have to do some flipping around as you're going through it today. But we are in lesson number 2 in our new series, Avoiding Confusion. I'm excited about this series of lessons. A lot for us to reassure ourselves in and make sure that we have a solid footing. As we look at the subject of confusion and we as Christians wanting to avoid confusion in our lives, then if we're going to do that, then there needs to be some stability. There needs to be some absolutes. There needs to be a standard in which we must look to. And today we're going to look at the perfect standard, and that is the existence of God. And we, as Christians, need to understand this, and I believe we do this morning. Hopefully you do. Believe in the existence of God. But there are many around us that question the existence of God. But we as Christians need to be reassured in these things, these facts, these truths, these absolutes, that we might be able to share with others, that we might be able to stand firm in these truths and help others come to know God. So we want to find ourselves in Romans chapter number 1. If you'd be turning there, please. Romans chapter number 1. And as you're turning there, I'm going to read Genesis 1:1, which establishes for us the theme of the entire Word of God. And it establishes a solid foundation for which our faith stands on. And it says this, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. We're going to say some things about that in just a moment. But if you would, find your place in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. We'll begin reading. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And that pretty much sums up our society today and what they're trying to do and questioning this existence of our God. And they attribute all sorts of things that they might look to as their God, or that they might seek to worship or find evidence of their existence. But we know as Bible-believing Christians that we look to the Almighty God, that we believe in His existence. So let's go through this and understand some things about God's existence that will help us to avoid confusion in our Christian lives. And I want to lay some groundwork here and understand why this is so important for us. Whether or not people know it, every person's life is governed by what they believe about God. So these are some foundational principles and truths. This foundational truth that God does exist, it formulates in our minds things that we will believe and things that we will hold to. So we have to have this down. Our morals, opinions, and life choices reflect the beliefs of our hearts. Sadly, many reject God and claim He is simply the pretentious hero of a fairy tale. But Scripture makes it abundantly clear, however, that no one has an excuse to deny God because He has revealed Himself in multiple ways, as we just read. So we see that how vital it is for us to understand the existence of God and how that absolute in our lives begins to formulate within our hearts and our minds the way that we think, the way that we respond to things, the way that we make decisions. So it's very important for us to know that God exists and why He created us. So let's look at some things here that go on in our world, in our society today. And you've probably seen this bumper sticker, and it infuriates me every time I see it. This coexist, well, this is confusing, is it not? This is very confusing. It's saying that all these different religions are okay, and we just need to get along with one another. But each letter of this graphic is comprised of a symbol representing a religion or philosophy. C represents Islam with a crescent and star. O represents peace with a peace symbol. E represents the religion of science with the relativity equation, as well as gender equality. X represents Judaism with the Star of David. I represents paganism with the Wiccan symbol. S represents Taoism via the Chinese yin yang. And T represents Christianity with a cross. Can we coexist believing that every one of these is correct in their own ideologies, their own philosophies, their own beliefs? Absolutely not. That's confusing. And God is not the author of confusion. God is a God of absolutes and a God of truth. So there is but one God, and there is but one faith. So this is what society is trying to pressure us into accepting. And unfortunately, there are those among the realm of naming the name of Christ that would seek to pair up with some of these. Ecumenicalism, saying there are many paths to the Lord. There are many paths to heaven, whatever it might be. But as Christians, we understand that if there is a God, it makes a great difference. And if there is a God who has revealed Himself to us through the Bible, we should look there to discover what He says about Himself. The Bible opens with a declarative statement and assumes the fact rather than proves the existence of God. We saw in Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth." When you think of it, it's natural. Any author of a book assumes that you understand the author exists. And this is the way in which the Bible is written here as well. So no book begins with an author trying to prove his or her own existence. It is simply understood that the author exists. And this is the grand assumption of Genesis 1:1. However, in Romans 1, God discloses a more developed defense for the existence of God, declaring how He has been manifested and revealed to all humanity in specific ways. The Bible teaches us that ours is a God of both love and righteousness. And we see God's love as a prevailing theme throughout the Scripture. 1 John 4:16 reminds us of this truth. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So we understand the attribute of love that God has within Himself. Glorious though it is, does not stand alone. Know this, because even though He is a God of love, for our loving God is also a righteous God. And His righteousness necessitates His wrath against all that stands in opposition to righteousness. That's why we see in our first verse of the text today in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So this verse tells us then that God's wrath is revealed because man resists His truth. Man is resisting the absolute fact that God exists, the fact that God is loving, the fact that God is righteous, the fact that God is holy. Man is in opposition and resisting that, so God has to deal with those issues. So they hold the truth, but they want to deny His existence that they might not feel accountable for their actions. We don't like accountability in our nature, do we? And perhaps they imagine that denying God would free them from accountability to Him and responsibility on Judgment Day. But understand this important truth. God's existence is independent of man's rejection of Him. It doesn't matter what man says. It doesn't matter what man believes about God. It doesn't change the fact that God is God, that God exists, that God is who He says He is. God's existence is independent of man's rejection of Him. And all of humanity will be judged, for God has revealed Himself to all. All are without excuse. All are without excuse. When you look to the root problem of this God denial going on and all around us and has been around for all of history, you find many people who, like the humanists we saw in Lesson 1, that think they are good without God. Whether or not they recognize it, the worldview is informed by their rejection of God, leading them to shun godliness while respecting an anti-God and anti-righteousness position imaginable. Albert Mohler said this, "The decline of Christian identity is particularly pronounced among younger Americans, and fully one-third of those ages, 35 and younger, report no religious affiliation. While there are some who outright deny the existence of God, others simply question or downplay His authority, especially His authority in their lives. They define themselves as secularists, which refers to the absence of any binding theistic authority or belief." And when you take this position and this stance, then you have no absolutes in your life. You have no standard in your life by which to follow. Therefore, you can do that which seemeth right in your own eyes. So this is the position that many are taking. But in reality, secularism is a mild way of labeling what amounts to practical atheism. It is heartbreaking to see the rising trend of Americans who claim either atheism or agnosticism as their belief system. A 2021 study showed that not only is there a growing trend of unchurched adults, but of those who are unchurched, 1 in 4 is a skeptic, atheist, or agnostic. And you can see that chart there if you care to look at it. It shows the trend and what's going on in our society. The same study showed that among young adults, Gen Z teens are much less likely to assert religious identity than generations before them. Some of the rise in atheism could be attributed to the Gen Z entering adulthood and the fact that they are, thus far, significantly more than older generations to claim no faith. Additionally, faith sharing is falling out of favor with younger adults, even religious ones. Almost half of practicing Christian millennials believe that evangelism is wrong. I don't understand how they could believe that. If they look at the Word of God, you understand it's a crucial part of the Christian faith is to evangelize and to share the good news. Belief systems, whether belief in God or belief against God, aren't inherited. They are chosen. Although our early years are obviously shaped by the faith or lack of faith of our parents, we are responsible before God to make our own choice regarding our belief or disbelief in Him. We have a personal responsibility. So in this study, we learn from Romans chapter number 1 that God has revealed Himself to all, and He has given each of us a choice to either believe or reject His revelation. So let's look at this, the proofs here of the existence of God. How does God seek to prove that He exists? The first thing that we see is an inner revelation. An inner revelation. God, full of love for His creation and passionate for fellowship with us, it's why we were created, for His pleasure, that He might have fellowship with us, He placed within each person a precious gift, and that precious gift is the revelation of Himself. We see this inner revelation in two ways. First, it's in innate truth. There is a knowledge of God that is part of our very nature or our constitution. It is something we intrinsically know, something evident to us without being told. Romans 1:19 tells us, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. God built into man a knowledge of the existence of Himself. Something within man knows there is a God, whether or not that man chooses to worship Him. This means that to deny the existence of God is a deliberate decision. And get this, no one is born an atheist. All around the world, people know that there is some kind of God. Those who are now atheist or agnostic had at some point in their life made a decision toward these beliefs. Whether that choice was intellectual, they had unanswered questions about God or concluded He may not exist, or emotional, perhaps a tragedy causing them to become angry at God, they didn't start out life with those beliefs. The knowledge of God is written on their hearts. So we have an innate truth that tells us there is a God. Also, God gave us a unique intellect. Along with this innate truth, God has given mankind a unique intellect, the mechanism through which we make choices. We have the ability to think, to reason, and decide things for ourselves. All of these actions require our volition. In Genesis 1:26, the Bible reminds us and declares this truth to us that we have been made in the image of God. It says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So we see here that from the beginning, this is God's plan, that He created man with the ability to decide, to lead, to organize. In fact, the first responsibility God gave to Adam was to name all of the animals on the earth that He had created. Genesis 2:19 says, now the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what He would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. But this is more than mere intelligence. The intellect God has given mankind is unique from the rest of His creation. Evolution would want you to be confused and to believe a lie that we came from animals. But God created us different. We are not of the animal kingdom. Amen. We are not mammals. We are mankind, created in God's image. All the beasts were not created in God's image, but we as mankind were created in God's image. Therefore, we are different. So this intellect has given mankind a unique separation from the rest of His creation in that it has morality attached to it, a knowledge of right and wrong. So we see here a moral intellect. God gave us a moral sense.
that you and I can reason things out and make value judgments about right and wrong, is the imprint of God's image on our souls. This intellect is also the means by which God has enabled us to accept or reject Him. Tragically, many choose to reject Him. Romans 1:21 of our text says, "Because that when they knew Him, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." How devastating this is, and we see it among our peers, those that we work with, those that we would come to know in our associations, those that we know in the political realm, those that we know all around us, who choose to question the existence of God, whether atheists or agnostics, we see that it distorts their decision-making process. It distorts their morality. It distorts this moral intellect. And they begin to make foolish decisions. And they're vain in their imaginations, as the Bible declares. You can't explain man's sense of right and wrong, good and evil, without concluding that a being who is perfect gave such knowledge. Otherwise, how is it that every society around the world, people have a sense within them of right and wrong? That sense may be molded, and in some cases twisted or silenced, by their environment, but it is there. God placed it there. Even societies or people that have no biblical law still have a moral system. If you turn to Romans chapter 2, just one chapter over, Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." The problem then arises here for atheists is that if they admit the existence of evil, they must also admit the existence of good. But who can objectively say what is good or what is evil? Only the reality of God can explain this. So the problem for atheists is severe enough that some actually do deny the reality of evil. For instance, Richard Dawkins, who calls belief in God a delusion, also denies the existence of evil. He wrote, "The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." So God, in giving us this moral intellect, has also given us a free will. And that free will gives us a choice to accept or reject the knowledge of Himself. Each rejection of God and the truth leads to another, culminating in an empty, lonely existence where only deity is itself, all because man denied the innate truth that God lovingly gave us. God's put within us a unique intellect that we might come to know Him, that we would understand His existence, that we would desire to know more about Him. He's also given us a moral purpose. He's given us a moral intellect. He's also given us a moral purpose. Within this unique intellect, God has given to us a moral purpose. That moral purpose is our reason for living. Many in our society today are looking for that purpose of life. They want to understand, why am I here? What is my purpose? What am I to do? Well, God desired for His creation to understand the purpose. The first question posed in the Westminster Catechism covered an important topic. What is the chief end of man? The answer is this: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Romans 1 describes how when men stop glorifying and thanking God, this eventually leads to a life without purpose. They may claim to be wise, but ultimately they are fools. Again, in our text, verses 22 and 23. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things." At the time of the writing of Scripture, the ancient Greek world fashioned and worshipped numerous gods, including the likeness of animals formed out of stone. These were all evidences of the Greeks' rejection of the true God. They turned to objects that they claimed to be gods, and they looked to these gods for wisdom. But our God, the God that we know to be the true God, declared them to be fools. So God has given us the intellectual ability to understand that there is a greater purpose in life. And this greater purpose exceeds living for self. It's not about ourselves. This life is not about us. It's all about Him and bringing honor and glory to Him and bringing pleasure to Him. So that greater purpose, when we look to ourselves for our purpose in life, we're disappointed, are we not? And God understood that because of our fallen nature, we would find nothing but disappointment in ourselves. But when our purpose is solely on the holy, righteous God and pleasing Him, then our life has meaning. It has purpose. It has something that is fulfilling and that can stand through all weathers of life, all these storms that we face. So God has given us this intellectual ability. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So if you want to fast forward to the end and know how the story ends and what we should be trying to accomplish in our lives, Ecclesiastes defines it here for us. This is our whole duty of man. The understanding that God has placed His knowledge in the heart of every man should give those of us who know the Lord courage to speak up for Him. Knowing every heart has a curiosity about God and an emptiness without Him. God has created man that they are desiring or seeking to know God. Unfortunately, many are seeking in the wrong places, and that's where it's our duty to come alongside and to share with them the true God that we know, to share with them these truths that we see evidenced in our lives, not only declared to us by the Word of God, but declared to us in what God has designed for us in our moral intellect and our moral purpose. We know these things to be true. So we see then the inner revelation. Hopefully you understand that today. And knowing that inner revelation is given to all mankind will give us a boldness to speak of God, to tell others about Him, that they might come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So we have that internal revelation. We also have an external revelation. Not only has God placed a knowledge of Himself within our hearts, but He has also surrounded us with evidences of His existence. Verse 20 of our text tells us this, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So from the creation around us, God reveals Himself to mankind in two distinct ways. The first one we see is the revelation of cause. This is interesting, the revelation of cause. We live in a world of cause and effect, where every effect must have an adequate cause. In this instance, the universe is an effect. So reason demands that there must be a cause greater than the universe itself. We can think about it this way. Think about a piece of fruit, an apple, an orange, or a banana. That fruit could not bring itself into existence and therefore had to have a cause. The tree it grew on is the cause. But that tree also demands a cause. It had to come from a seed. But the seed also demands a cause. And the reasoning goes on and on. Because there cannot logically be an infinite number of causes, you will eventually arrive at the beginning and a first cause. Bible-believing Christians believe that first cause is God. That's the only logical solution. All other solutions that man can come up with will not find itself at that first cause. Let's go through some of that. Concrete reality around us owes its existence to something else. Every effect must have a cause, and every object or person must have a beginning. Tracing each effect back to its cause must eventually lead to one self-existent cause. Christians believe that self-existent cause is God. This explanation for the existence of God is sometimes referred to as the cosmological argument. As one textbook states, the term cosmological comes from the Greek word cosmos, meaning world. This argument is based on the fact that a cosmos or world exists. Because something cannot come from nothing, there must be an original cause. That is the reason for the world's existence. We already went through some of that. All right, here we go. Because something cannot come from another, although he has never seen a watchmaker, this Bolivia wristwatch, I've never seen it. I think I have a picture, maybe, right there. Because something cannot come from nothing, think about a wristwatch. Although he has never seen a watchmaker, the fact that of the existence of the wristwatch suggests that there is a watchmaker who made the watch. So many of us have a watch on today. We accept the fact that someone had to make this or manufacture it for it to be in existence. The cosmological argument says that every effect must have a cause. Scientists speculate about the creation of the world. They theorize about evolution, a Big Bang, an ancient Earth. But get this, every theory they create lacks objective support and logic. One Nobel Prize-winning physicist simply claims, in the beginning, there was an explosion. But the logic of that statement, that a beautifully ordered world could arise out of a destructive explosion, is completely contradictory to everything we observe and to everything we know about science. Not to mention, it begs the question, what caused the explosion? A belief in evolution rather than a wise creator makes your life purposeless. Thankfully, reality states that the ultimate cause of the world is God Himself, the uncaused cause who brought you and me into existence. Hebrews 11:3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. This truth breathes purpose into our existence, like nothing else can. Through faith, we believe that the unquestionable cause for this world is God Himself, who has revealed Himself as our Maker. Evolution says we are nothing more than molecules in motion. But God says we are to put Him at the center of a life given to honoring Him. So next we see the revelation of creation. We had the revelation of cause, but now we see the revelation of creation. God not only shows us through the world around us that there must be a cause greater than a mere matter itself, but He also uses the world and its surroundings to signify and to clarify and to show us the existence of Himself. He uses this world and its astounding orderliness to reveal Himself to us. God writes His signature into every intricate blade of grass and etches it into every towering mountain. So let's look at creation. It had order. Creation had order. This thing is all out of order, though. Creation had order. We stand in awe at the beauty of creation, do we not? We love to go, well, at least I love to go sightseeing around this continent that we live on. And I love to see God's beauty in creation, such as the Grand Canyon and the Rocky Mountains, which some of you are very familiar with. I love seeing those things. I've never been over there, but I've seen pictures of the Swiss Alps. Would love to see them someday. I've been to the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, Gulf of Mexico, and I enjoy the ocean, but I'm at awe of the power that it represents. So we recognize that that all these things were formed by a power so much greater than an accident, a power so much wiser than human ingenuity, and a power so much more orderly than random chance. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. The Bible declares this for us, and many of you may say amen to it after I get done reading it. It says, let all things be done decently and in order. So those of us that like to organize things and keep things in order would be right alongside that. But this is the God in whom we serve. He does everything decently and in order. Psalm 119:89 goes on to say, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I spoke earlier that we need absolutes in our lives. If we're going to avoid confusion, we need some absolutes in which we can stand firm on, that we can align ourselves to. And God has told us here in Psalm 119 that His Word is settled forever in heaven. We ought to be thankful for that. It's not changing. There are many religions today that change. I think of the Amish community that I grew up around, and it was up to those elders within that congregation to decide what was right and what was wrong. I'm thankful we don't rely on man to tell us what is right or wrong, but we can go right to the Word of God and understand what He expects. And He defines for us what is right and what is wrong. So His Word is forever settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. God's plan of beauty and order exists eternally, formed in His masterful mind and revealing Him as the designer. We've got more to get through, but I'm already excited about how God has revealed Himself to us. I'm glad that He took such interest in His creation that He put within us an inner knowledge of Him, a knowledge of the existence of God in our lives. And we have these moral attributes that He's placed within us that we might come to understand these things, that we can reason these things out, and we can know that our God exists. I'm thankful that He's given us a wonderful creation. Even in this sin-cursed world that we live in, it's still a wonderful creation. Can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? God has marked this world with His design and His order. Just think about all that's taking place right now unknowingly to us. How God is keeping everything in order. He's keeping this earth on its axis right where it needs to be. We're rotating as we should around the sun. All these things that He's keeping in order. If one thing was just out of kilter a little bit, we would no longer exist. But God has His hand on all of it. He is our Maker, and He is our God. May this reaffirm in us and reassure us of these truths, and give us the ability then and the boldness to speak of Him. This world needs to know of God. They need to know their Maker. They need to know Him and come to know Him as their personal Savior before they meet Him at the judgment. May we ever be faithful to share our God to His creation, that they might understand their purpose in living, that they might understand that they have been given a life to glorify their Creator. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that You are a God who loves us, that brought us into existence, and may we understand the purpose for which we were brought into that existence. And I pray that every day of our life we would strive to serve You and to live for You and to bring honor and glory to Your name. And Father, as we know these things to be true, we've used the things that You've given to us in the inner revelation and the external revelation to come to this fact, to this decision, to this choice, that we know that You are God. And we know that as a loving God, You sent Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, that we might be forgiven and that we might be reconciled to you, that we can once again fulfill the purpose for which we were created, and that is to please you. Father, I pray that you'd help us in this endeavor. Help us to be mindful of these truths, that we would live each day with this belief system as our core value. And as we understand this biblical truth, that it would formulate and to help us mold the rest of our lives, that we would honor you and please you in what we do and what we say, where we go, those that we speak with, that they might see evidence of God in us. Father, I pray that you would just work in our hearts. Be with the service now to follow. Speak again to us, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you have about 15 minutes, and we'll meet right back in here for the worship hour.